And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his word. I shall discover one of these days. Long time ago, I was sitting in a railway compartment in my own country, listening to the conversation of two elderly ladies. They were describing present conditions and the most dismal tones possible. Then one of them turned to the other. She said, "I just don't know what things are coming to, nor what is going to happen next." I nearly butted in and said something. I thought my opinion probably wouldn't be welcomed by elderly ladies. But had they stopped to think, of course it is perfectly clear what is going to happen next. The Bible makes it quite plain that the next event that we may expect is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. It tells us quite deliberately that conditions will get worse, and that what we are seeing today is precisely what we might anticipate, and that consequently, that return of our Lord Jesus Christ must be imminent, and extremely imminent. The Apostle Paul stated the fact quite plainly. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That was quite clear and explicit. And this way he told the Corinthian Christians that would happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So that if I may put it quite plainly, we might well anticipate that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian in the very near future. Of course, someone will say, that kind of thing has been said over and over again. If one goes back over 20 or 30 years, possibly even longer, we find men talking like that and saying that Christ's coming is on the threshold of the door. It may occur soon. And yet, he has not come. Is this really something we can believe? Or is it a myth? The Apostle Peter had questions like that 19 centuries ago. People have said, folk are talking about his coming. Where, frankly, is the promise of his coming? Everything goes on in the same old way. There's no radical change. Are we really to expect his coming? And Peter told them quite plainly that if Christ did see you, to have delayed his coming, it was for one explicit reason. It was his mercy had compassion. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if our Lord Jesus Christ has not come, up to the present moment, here is the explanation. His mercy and compassion still. His heart goes out to those who at this moment do not belong to him. And he has waited right up to this day in order that others too might be brought penitently to him. He's not willing that any should perish. And yet one fact is quite clear, that his coming now may not long be postponed. He may come very, very soon indeed. Now repeat what I said previously. There is no conceivable reason, from a purely human point of view, why Christ should not come back this very day. Were he to do so, during the next 5 minutes, for example, everyone here who knows him in a personal and intimate way as Savior and Lord would be swept away from this chapel. Their seats would be vacant. They would be caught up to meet him in the air. But if there are some here who do not know him as their Savior, may I put it quite plainly, there is no alternative. You would be left behind. And it is not impossible that Christ might come back in the next few minutes. May I remind you again, if he does, as is not impossible, every Christian around you would disappear, and you would be left behind. Well, possibly that's uncomfortably near. May I postpone it until next Friday? I have no authority whatsoever for so doing. But let me use my imagination and postpone it until next Friday. Next Friday afternoon, Christ comes. You're walking home, and you pass a neighbor, and you shout out a cheery good afternoon. And he replies. You turn around in a moment or two to address another remark to him. And there's no sign of him. He's vanished as though into thin air. Such things don't happen. But it's happened to you. You're sitting on a plane. And the man by the side of you is reading a newspaper. The headline catches your eye. And you turn to look and see if you can read what lies below. A second or so after, the paper flutters to the floor of the plane. And you turn round, and the seat by your side is vacant. But a man was sitting there only a moment ago, and now he's gone. It's fantastic. Such things don't occur. But it's happened. And it's happened to you. There's a crowd of children running home. In the midst of them, chatting merrily, one or two girls. But a moment or two later, one of those girls disappears. She's turned neither right nor left. And those among whom she is talking and running turn around and say, where did she go? There's no possible explanation. She's just vanished, as though into thin air. Of course such things don't happen. But it's happened. And then the next Friday afternoon, you drive into your drive, then open the door, and call out to your wife. And there is no reply. You go into one room after another and find no trace of her. So you sit down and wait. It's curious she should be out. And you wait. And you wait. After a while you can stand it no longer. You pick up the telephone and ring a friend and find no answer. You try a neighbor, and the neighbor says you have seen no trace of her. And you return to wait. And the minutes drag their linen feet, and presently become hours. And you can stand it no longer. Again you pick up the telephone, and ring up the police. Wait a moment, sir, says the voice the other end. Give me the details. Give me a description of your wife. And laboriously, the description is taken down. Then the voice says, I'm very sorry. If we hear anything, we will let you know. But yours is only one of hundreds of cases in this area alone. You hang up the telephone. You switch on the television, and then comes the announcer's voice, telling the story, not merely of hundreds, but of thousands, possibly tens of thousands, of missing people, not only in your own country, but all over the world. And then across the screen, flash picture after picture, of trouble, accident, calamity. And the announcer says, something fantastic has occurred. Something we cannot possibly understand. Crowds of people have suddenly vanished from earth. There are accidents on every side. We do not know the solution to the problem. Where have they gone? Night comes, and you retire to bed. There's nothing else to do, but certainly not to sleep. You toss and turn, and wait for the break of day. And when the first pale streaks of dawn come, you get up once more. You sit on the television again, only to find the same sort of story. You pick up the newspaper, and there is toppling headlines, is the question. Where have they gone? Where have they gone? And then there follows story after story, and picture after picture. There seems no possible explanation. Something unnatural or supernatural has happened. And no one knows what has occurred. Saturday, how long it seems, and then Sunday comes. When do you think I'll make my way to church? There, at least, there may be a word of comfort. I cannot hope for explanation, but when you reach the nearest church, you find it closed, and a notice on the door saying there'll be no services today. The minister disappears, untried it. You try another, and another, and finally discover a church that is open. With crowds of other people, you try to press in. Every pew is filled, and people stand down the aisles. The porch is crowded, and you just peer inside the door. The minister stands up in the pulpit. He announces no opening hymn, reads no Bible, engages in no prayer, but possibly says something like this: "This church has never been so crowded to capacity as today. I know why you are here. You're hoping for a word of comfort and consolation. Possibly some expecting an explanation. I've preached for years from this pulpit. There is one subject to which I have never referred. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, who 19 centuries ago died and was buried and rose again and ascended to God, is coming back. And the clear indication is that when he comes, he is going to remove those who are his. Last Friday, my wife and my daughter disappeared. I have been asking the question that you have been asking. Where? What has happened? I believe there is only one explanation. That Christ has come. Our loved ones have gone. And we are left behind. It's too late. I have no word for you. There is no message. He has come, and we are left behind." Only next Sunday afternoon, or possibly next Sunday morning, but I had no right to postpone the coming of Christ till next Friday. For he may come this very day. Suppose he does. Possibly you will be left behind. You may say, well, suppose I am. After all, it will only be a 9 days wonder. Sooner or later, the wounds will heal. And memory become less distinct than before. And of course you are perfectly correct. It will be a 9 days wonder. And finally you may say, my short term will come to an end. The last chapter of my life story will be penned. And that will be the conclusion. There is no bigger fallacy to which you could give utterance than that. Death is not the end. The grave is not the goal. Death is only a gate that swings open at the appointed moment to allow us to pass through to the other side. And our Lord Jesus Christ made perfectly clear that immediately after death, incomprehensible, or that may seem, as bodily spirits, we still retain our identity and personality. We still retain our consciousness. We still retain our capacity for sensation and feeling. we still retain our liberty. And he made also clear this, that immediately after death, some were found in the face of blessing, and others in the face of suffering. If you try to persuade yourself that death is the final chapter, I repeat, is the most fallacious thing that you could possibly suggest. May I put it again? It's only a gate that swings open to allow you to pass through to the other side. Well, you may say, suppose that be true. An end must come on every side. The nuclear physicist tells us that this very planet will be destroyed. It's only a question of time. And sooner or later, the end must come for this world. And once again, of course you'd be perfectly correct. Whether the end comes by a direct action of God, or indirect by his indirect will, or his permissive will, by the act of man, doesn't really matter. If Christ hastens, that this planet is doomed. And were there any doubts scientifically, well, they come to the Bible and read such passages as the third chapter of 2 Peter and realize this, that an untutored fisherman picks up and uses words that a nuclear physicist would not be ashamed to use today. As Peter described, just as a young scientist would, the anticipated end of this planet. If he uses pictorial terms, then the very phrases, the very expressions, the very pictures that a scientist would use today were he to describe the end of the world. And Peter says virtually it will be dissolved and the atmosphere around it disappear. Were there any doubt as to Peter's record? John confirms, in more concentrated detail, precisely the same fact. The world and its atmosphere will disappear. Well, you may add, surely that is the end of the story. Is it? Says the Apostle John, I saw the world had gone, the atmosphere had been dissolved. I saw in space a great white throne with no pillar to uphold it, no bonds to sustain it, standing in space. Our grandfathers would have ridiculed the possibility, as there must be symbolism. A schoolboy today will say, that this is a practicality, a substantial thing may stand in space, completely unsupported. There the great white throne, all the more awful, because occupied by one who is invisible. And by that throne are brought all those whom the Bible describes as the dead. And books are opened. Literal books? Of course not. But from the recesses of their own memories will be brought to those individuals the whole story of life. And at a moment of time, the whole tale flashed before them once again. As never before in their own existence, they'll realize what they are, and with an awareness, new, they'll realize their own sinnership, their own guilt. They'll see themselves as they actually are. As there upon the throne, one who is holy and pure. They'll realize that such life, bearing in upon their own consciousness, sinful, vile, guilty, there'll be only one longing in the minds of those who stand there. There'll be a yearning to remove themselves as far as they possibly can from the presence of that one who sits upon the throne. I'm guilty, and here is one who is infinitely holy. There will only be one longing, to get away from the eyes of that one. And they'll acquiesce completely in the words that are uttered from that throne, a sentence of eternal exile from the presence of God. And again you may say, surely there's some comfort even in that. Is there? The filthy will be filthy still. And the implication is a progress in filthiness. The adulterer, the covetous, the murderer, all the character of the past will be fixed and rooted in the individual. There will be the cravings, there the yearnings, there the longings, with no possible means of satisfying the desire. And if you can imagine the development of craving, the growth of longing, with a constant realization that all those things that are inherently part and parcel of one, yearning for satisfaction, will never find a reply, never find satisfaction. If you can imagine that, and tell me there's a greater imaginable hell, I question the possibility. The Bible talks about a lake of fire. A fire composed of man's own cravings, his own desires, his own longings. And the Bible uses symbolism. And the symbolism is so awful. How terrible must be the reality. And the tragedy is that you may stand there. It's a double tragedy, for you know and you understand over and over again, probably, you have heard the way of salvation. You know your need. You know what was effective at Calvary on behalf of people like you and me. You know the possibility of eternal life through bowing the knee to Christ, acknowledging your condition, and putting your trust in Him. You knew. You understood. But quite deliberately, you chose your own way. And at that great white throne, not an excuse can be proffered, not a plea presented, for you knew and you understood. May I come back to it? I postponed it until Friday. Christ might come today. Now stop for a moment and think. Suppose he does. Suppose he does. You know the way. You know the clear statement of the Bible. God set a standard in Jesus Christ, the glory of God. You failed to attain the standard. I don't care how good you are. You failed to attain the standard set in Jesus Christ. You cannot measure yourself by the side of one who's peerless, who's incomparable. You come short of the glory of God. In other words, you're a sinner. For Paul says quite plainly, all have sinned. There's no hope for you if you continue along your course. By the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, came into this world for one purpose, that he might take the place of the guilty, that he might sweep away the barrier that stood between man and God, and through his work, his death at Calvary, forgiveness, life, salvation are possible as a free gift. But it means my coming to him, acknowledging my need, accepting him as my Savior and my Lord, and giving my life over completely to his control. Don't persuade yourself that you're going to escape hell simply by saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Christ died for you completely. He wants you completely. And unless you're prepared to hand over yourself completely to him and to his control, let me put it quite bluntly, you're still unsaved. You're lost. But today, there is the issue. And you make your choice. May I put it quite simply? It's back in the 1930s. We were away on holiday in a town in Norfolk. We were having a marvelous time. There were over 100 of us. Every day we were playing beach games and so on. And one day we had arranged for a few of the party to go out fishing that afternoon with two fishermen. That morning we were playing on the beach, when we heard the sound of a maroon, and then saw the lifeboat launched. It sped right out to the distant horizon. Around the bend came another lifeboat, and from a third direction another, and they all converged upon one spot. And after a long while, the other two lifeboats turned and withdrew. And our own Cromer lifeboat turned and came to land. We went down to see what had happened. In that boat, there were two bodies. The bodies of the two fishermen with whom we'd been going out fishing that afternoon. I told the story again at the luncheon table, for others were there who'd not seen it. We made a small connection, and a friend and I went round to see those two widows. We went to the one cottage. There was a heartbroken woman there, with tears streaming down her face, and grief apparent. But through her sorrow, there's a gleam. She said he'd gone. I'll see him again. He knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. We went to the cottage next door, to the daughter-in-law's. Grief and sadness too, but not a trace of the hope of her mother-in-law. Her man had gone. as far as she knew, gone forever. At the dinner table that night, I told that story too. I said one was saved, and the other lost. Saved, lost. The little boy sitting by my side, and shortly after he went up to bed. I've heard him often tell the story. He lay there thinking about those men. One saved, and the other lost. And the words seemed to ring in his young mind. Saved, lost. Saved, lost. And then suddenly, awakening dawn. I'm lost. I'm lost. And in his own words, he just got out of bed and asked Jesus to save him. It was just as simple as that. He realized his need, and he came to the one who alone could meet the need. And today you sit here, either saved or lost. And it may be the last time that you will sit like this. It may be the last opportunity. And today, it is saved or lost. Which? What do I do, you say? Just as a kiddie would do. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. You died for sinners. You died for me. I take thee as my Savior, as my Lord. Will you do that? Either saved or lost. And perhaps today, the last opportunity of turning to Christ. He's coming. His coming may be this very day.